Over the past Advent season, we've been looking at a number of inspired songs and poems from the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. And as we begin this new year, and before we go back to our series in 1 Corinthians, I'd like to camp out for one more week on this theme of music and take an opportunity to preach about something that I've never specifically addressed here at Rosedale Baptist: the purpose and the importance of music and singing in the church. Here at Rosedale, as in many other evangelical churches, we spend the first 20 or 30 minutes of our morning service singing psalms and hymns with one another. When you think about it, that represents a significant portion of the time we spend together in worship each and every week. And so this morning, friends, we're going to focus our attention on this important aspect of worship, and as we do that, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 15 to 21. Ephesians 5, verse 15, I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Word of the Lord. There are a number of different texts in the Bible we could turn to this morning in order to develop a theology of music and singing, but I've chosen this text in the book of Ephesians because it provides what I believe to be the clearest teaching in the New Testament, because it answers three specific questions that we all should be asking when it comes to music and singing in the church. Number one, why should we sing in church? Number two, what should we sing in church? And number three, how should we sing in church? And so with God's help, that's where we're heading this morning. Paul's inspired answers to three very practical questions about music and singing in the church: the why question, the what question, and the how question. Before we turn in our text to Ephesians 5 and look at Paul's specific responses to these questions, it might be helpful to take a step backward so we can see the bigger picture, considering what the Bible says about this subject as a whole. Because when you begin to trace the theme of music through the Scripture from beginning to end, you'll be amazed, as I was this week, to discover how many references there are. And as you begin the task of sifting through those many Bible verses, a number of themes and truths become apparent. One of the general themes and truths that we learn in the Scripture about music is that it's God's common grace to mankind. By common grace, I mean it's a gift that God has given to all human beings, regardless of whether they know Him or not. Like every good and perfect gift we enjoy, music is something that comes to us from God. It was God's idea. It was God's invention. In fact, in the book of Zephaniah, we read that God Himself rejoices over us with gladness, that He exults over us with loud singing. The God revealed in Scripture is a joyful God who delights in His redeemed people, who expresses that joy in loud and exuberant song. Because the Lord has created us in His own image and likeness, He's put the desire for music and singing in our hearts from the very beginning of creation. If you look back in your Bibles to the very first chapter, Genesis 1, verse 27, you'll notice the first description of man's creation is given in the form of Hebrew poetry, a beautiful song of creation that originated in the heart and mind of our triune God. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. And then we turn over the page and we discover the very first love song ever written in human history was written by the very first man who ever walked on this planet. A song of praise for the gift of his wife. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That was the first love song. Adam was the first singer to hit the Billboard charts, and ever since that day in Eden, we human beings have been piling up poems and songs about love. Music was part of our world before sin was part of our world. But you know, the entrance of sin into the world didn't result in God's removal of the gift. A couple more chapters into the book of Genesis, we meet an obscure man named Jubal, described in chapter 4 as the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. That's the first reference to musical instruments in the Bible. But what stands out to me in that verse is the fact that this man Jubal was not in God's chosen line. Jubal, we learn, was a descendant of Cain. Most likely, he was a very wicked and evil man like his father Lamech. Now, that's significant, I think, because it demonstrates music is not a gift that belongs exclusively to God's own people. It is a gift that God has given universally. As I've said earlier, it's evidence of common grace, just like the rain that falls on the righteous and the wicked. This is the reason why we as Christian men and women can still appreciate poetry and art and music that's been created by non-believers. It's why we can recognize and affirm the gifts and the talents and the abilities God has given to men and women who have never submitted to His authority and lordship. You see, friends, the fall of humanity into sin distorted the image of God in us, but it didn't destroy that image completely. And God's common grace is still at work in our world so that we can discern the remnants of His beauty in the midst of our fallenness and in the midst of our brokenness. Common grace is seen in the fact that music is highly valued in every culture by every people group on this planet. If you go into the deepest jungles of Africa or the Amazon, you will find music and singing and dancing. If you fly to the most advanced cities in the world, you will observe the same thing. If you walk down the streets of Welland and take a ride on the bus, you will notice how many people are listening to music on their iPhone. The sound of music fills our cars and it fills our homes, it fills our workplaces. Wherever you find people on this planet, we will also find music. It's one of the most valued and prized commodities of human civilization. It is a precious gift from God. A couple weeks ago, Leslie and I were watching a documentary on Netflix about the Voyager space mission of the 1970s, a spacecraft that was designed to study the outermost planets in our solar system and then to travel beyond into interstellar space. And one interesting thing I learned about the Voyager mission is that the NASA scientists who designed that spacecraft put a sampling of music on board just in case it was ever picked up by an alien civilization. I mean, just think about that. Right now, tens of million miles from our home planet in interstellar space is a vinyl record that's filled with Earth's music. It's got Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. It's got Bach's Brandenburg Concerto. It's got Chuck Berry's Johnny Be Good. I'm sure the aliens will be very entertained. Music is a cherished gift. And one of the reasons that God has given us this gift of music is that so we might have a way to express the deepest emotions of our heart. Read the book of Psalms. You will see the wide range of emotion that music and singing can express. From the despair of Psalm 89, to the joy of Psalm 98, to the thanksgiving of Psalm 107. When you go to a wedding, music is there to help you enter into the joy of the bride and the groom. When you attend a funeral, music is there to help you express your grief, to mourn the loss of those you love. We're emotional creatures. God has wired us in such a way that we often associate music with memory and emotion, some memories that we're happy to call to mind and other memories that we'd probably rather forget. But for better or for worse, music evokes within us a powerful emotional response. That's why in the Old Testament, King Saul would call upon David to play his harp and to soothe his restless spirit. Music plays on our minds, it plays on our emotions, and because of that, music is a powerful tool that can be used for great good, but also a tool that can be used for evil. I wonder how many of us as young children listened to music that helped us to memorize the books of the Bible, many passages of Scripture from the Bible. On the other hand, I wonder how many of us as teenagers and young adults listened to music that stirred up the embers of rebellion and sin in our hearts. Good gifts, brothers and sisters, can be used for evil purposes. Money is a good gift that can be used for evil. Sex is a good gift that can be used for evil. Intelligence is a good gift that can be used for evil. And the same thing is true about music. Like all other things that come under the influence of sin in the fall, music is not morally neutral. It will either accomplish a constructive purpose in your life or else it will do the opposite. It will either foster godliness in your life or else it will foster rebellion. It will either draw you towards things that are lovely and pure and of good report or else it will draw you towards the moral filth of this world. It will either stir your passions in a way that honors the Creator or else it will stir up your ungodly passion. By God's design, music has a powerful effect on the emotions, and because of that, we should never treat this gift lightly or seek to use it in a way that goes against God's design. Of course, we know from the whole counsel of Scripture, the highest design, the highest purpose for this gift of music is to give us a way to express our love and our devotion to Jesus Christ. God has given us music as a means of worship, and because of that, music reaches its highest purpose and goal in the hearts and the lives and the churches of the redeemed. And so we read in the Bible about Miriam picking up her tambourine and leading the Israelites in praise to God after he led them through the Red Sea. And we read about a young shepherd boy named David who was skilled on the harp and who used that instrument to praise his God and to lead the people in worship. Later on, when that shepherd boy became king, we're told in the book of Chronicles, he appointed musicians to serve in the temple of God, 288 of them whose job it was to praise the Lord by playing cymbals, harps, and other stringed instruments. When we look at the witness of God's word, there's no question about it. The ultimate purpose and goal of music is to praise and worship our great and glorious God, to speak of his salvation, and to testify of his grace. Now, at this point, I want to turn away from our biblical survey for a moment and make a distinction that is not always as clear as it ought to be, and that is the distinction between worship and music. In many of our modern churches, the word worship has become a virtual synonym for music, and because of that, we're accustomed as evangelicals to call the musicians up front the worship team. And we're accustomed to think these days about music and singing as the main expression of worship in our corporate gatherings. And so what do? We worship God at the beginning of the service, and then we stop the worship to listen to a sermon. But against this very common way of speaking and thinking, I want to emphasize this morning, music and worship are actually different things. It is possible to have music without worship, and it's possible to have worship without music. If we're going to think in biblical categories about worship, we need to have this distinction in our minds. We need to seek greater precision in the way that we speak about music and worship in the church. Because at the most fundamental level, friends, Christian worship is not about notes on a piece of paper. It's not about chord formations on a guitar. It's not about sound waves floating through the air. Worship is the posture of our heart before the Almighty God who creates and who redeems. Worship always begins in the mind and the heart of the believer, and that from that starting point, our worship can be expressed in many different ways. When we consider Christian worship at the broadest level, it's true to say we're always worshiping God, insofar that what we are doing and thinking and saying, it brings honor and glory to the Lord. We're not merely called to be worshipers when we stand up and sing at church. We're called to be worshipers all the time. That's why Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Worship is a way of life for the Christian believer, but the Bible also speaks about designated times when we're to gather together as a church family, when we're to sing songs of praise to our God, when we are to sit attentively under the ministry of the Word. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, writes the author to the Hebrews. And one of the ways the Church of Christ obeys that command and has been obeying it for the past 2,000 years is by meeting together on Sunday morning. And so each and every Lord's Day, we are to be here at church unless we are too sick to be here, or unless there is a family emergency, or unless there is a work commitment that we cannot possibly avoid. We are not to forsake corporate worship on the Lord's Day. And when we are here as a gathered body of believers, we must realize that God is not only worshiped through song. He is worshiped through the preaching of the word. He is worshiped through the celebration of the ordinances. He's worshiped through the prayers of his people. He is worshiped through the exercise of the gifts. That's why I often make it a point to say when I come up into the pulpit to pray or to preach that we're now going to continue in worship. It's why in the bulletin every week it speaks about musical worship in the order of service and not simply about worship. We want to be intentional here on making that distinction so we don't think that worship begins when Chris and Don pick up their guitars and that it ends when they put it down. No, Sunday morning worship begins before you enter this room. It begins with the first thoughts that enter your mind when you step out of bed. It begins with the attitude of your heart when you're eating breakfast, when you're getting your kids ready to go. It begins in those quiet moments before the service when you're preparing your mind and your heart to meet with the Lord and to sing with God's people and to receive instruction from the Word. And so understand this morning, friends, music and singing are not acts of worship in and of themselves. These things become worship when they are used to magnify the greatness of our God, to declare His truth, and to express the attitude of a heart that knows His salvation and delights in the glory of Jesus Christ. When our hearts are in the right place, when our minds are focused on God's truth, when our affections are turned towards the beauty of Jesus Christ, singing becomes a glorious expression of worship and a true sacrifice of praise is offered to our God. The reason that we sing in corporate worship is because God created music for His own glory and because music reaches its highest goal when we, the redeemed people of God, burst forth in song and lay the gift at the feet of the giver. And this is the kind of worship Paul is speaking about in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to Paul the Apostle, the reason we sing together as Christian men and women is because of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Here in verse 18 of our text, there is a solemn command to be filled with the Spirit, and we must understand what the apostle means by this and how it connects with our singing in the church. Let me say first of all, the filling of the Spirit spoken of here in Ephesians 5 is not the same thing as the baptism of the Spirit mentioned in the book of Acts. Spirit baptism is a one-time occurrence that happens when you're born again and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You are baptized by the Spirit once and only once when He comes to live within you as the seal and the deposit of your salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But lest we get confused over terms this morning, let me be clear, the Apostle Paul is not speaking about Spirit baptism here in Ephesians 5. And I know that's the case because this letter was written to a group of Christians who were already baptized and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They already had the Spirit living inside of them, but yet Paul still commands them to be filled. And so we ask the question, what is he talking about? What is meant by the filling of the Spirit? How is it different from the baptism of the Spirit? Well, let me suggest here, friends, that the answer to that question comes by looking at the form of the Greek verb that is translated be filled in our English Bible. First of all, you'll notice the verb be filled is in the imperative mood, meaning it is a command for Christians to obey. God expects every one of His children to be filled with the Holy Spirit without exception. Secondly, the verb has been placed in the present tense, indicating that the action is continuous and ongoing. Spirit baptism, as we said, is a one-time event that happens when he takes up residence in our hearts, but the filling of the Spirit is an ongoing reality in the life of a Christian. It's something that happens continually. Thirdly, you'll notice the verb is in the passive form, indicating that God is the subject of the verb, that he is the one who is doing the filling. The filling of the Spirit is both enabled and accomplished by God himself as we submit ourselves to him as living sacrifices. We do not fill ourselves with the Spirit. Rather, we allow God to fill us with the Spirit as an ongoing act of his grace in our lives. And then finally, the verb is plural, indicating the filling of the Spirit is not merely a private experience, but is rather a corporate responsibility. God expects Rosedale Church to be filled with the Spirit as a corporate body of believers and not merely as a collection of individuals who are out doing our own thing. And so we ask then, what are the results of this ongoing filling of the Spirit in our lives in our church? Well, notice, first of all, here in our text, the filling of the Spirit has to do with control. Verse 18, the Apostle Paul contrasts drunkenness with the Spirit's filling, and his point is simply this. Just as alcohol controls our behavior when we drink it in excess, so too the Spirit controls those who belong to Christ. As Christians, we are not to be dominated or controlled by anything except the Holy Spirit. That's the point the Apostle is making here in this verse. To be Spirit-filled is to be Spirit-controlled. And when God is controlling and directing our lives, all kinds of wonderful things begin to happen. As Paul tells us here in these verses, we begin to foster an attitude of thanksgiving towards God, recognizing that everything we have is a gift to be used for His glory. We also grow up into a community of faith that is serving together and maintaining the bond of unity as we submit to one another in love and as we place the interests of others above our own selfish ambition. And then finally, when we are filled with the Spirit, we are led by the Spirit to speak and to sing to the Lord and to one another because our hearts are overflowing with joy and thankfulness to God. And so here we have the first answer to our first question about music in the church. The reason that we Christians sing is because of the Spirit of God in our hearts and because it is a biblical command to be filled. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there should not be a need to cheerlead people into singing or to twist anyone's arm. If you are a born-again Christian who is filled with the Spirit, there will be a desire in you to sing out and to praise the God of grace. I don't say that this morning because it's my own personal opinion. I say it because it is mentioned in the Word of God. It is listed as an evidence of the work of God's Spirit among us. Understand this, brothers and sisters. Singing is not optional for the Christian. It's a command. It's to be obeyed. Singing to one another, singing to the Lord, is a Spirit-prompted means of glorifying God. But sad to say, in many of our modern churches, music functions in a way that is nowhere taught or commanded in the Word of God. Many pastors and church leaders have rightly recognized the attraction and the power of music, but have wrongly come to rely upon music as a way to get people into the doors of the church and as a means to grow a larger congregation. In many cases, music has been hijacked by a desire for church growth, and as a result, it is no longer uncommon for people to leave a church where the word is faithfully preached and to go to another church because they prefer the style of music. Music is bait in many churches. Not surprisingly, many people gobble it up. But friends, when our desire to be entertained by music and musicians on a stage takes the place of our desire to worship God and to sit under the ministry of the Word, we are in deep spiritual peril. A little over a century ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon warned, "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats." This is now the challenge that we face in many evangelical churches, some of which are filled to capacity with people who have come to church to be entertained. Brothers and sisters, the Bible never encourages us to use music as a means to grow big churches or to relax people before the sermon or to produce some kind of a mood in which the Holy Spirit can operate or as a way to manipulate our emotions in order to gain a decision or as a way to keep up with the non-believing culture around us. And while there's certainly nothing wrong with pursuing excellence in music and making sure that our musical expression is relatable and understandable to the culture in which we live, our confidence must always be in the Word of God to do the work of God. For it is the Word of God and not the style or the quality of our music that convicts the sinner. It is the Word of God that leads men and women to repent. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Well, that's Paul's answer to the why question. Determine that the reason that we sing in our churches is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But now that we've established this basic theological framework, we move on to a second question that Paul answers here in our text, and that is the what question. What should we sing in church? It's a very practical and important question, and the answer is given to us in verse 19. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Here in this one verse, we find three different Greek terms, and although a number of scholars believe Paul is repeating the same thing in three different ways, I personally think he's speaking here about three different kinds of musical form or composition. When Paul mentions the singing of psalms in verse 19, most likely he's referring to the book of Psalms that's found in the Old Testament, the inspired hymn book of the Bible. Now, the book of Psalms, as you probably know, was written and compiled long before the coming of Christ, but remarkably, all of these inspired poems point us towards his incarnation and towards the saving work he would accomplish on the cross. The Psalms that were written by David and Asaph and many others are saturated with the truth of the gospel. For that reason, they were precious to the first Christians who took them from their Jewish setting and continued to use them in the context of Christian worship. It's also notable that the singing of Psalms experienced a revival during the first few decades of the Reformation. When John Calvin began the work of reforming the city of Geneva and sending pastors into Scotland and France and England, one of the first things he did was to enlist poets and musicians to put the Psalms into metrical form and then to write simple melodies that could be learned and used for congregational singing. Because for 1,000 years there was no congregational singing in the church. And the final product of that monumental effort of John Calvin was a Genevan Psalter. And for well over 100 years, all of the churches that came out of the Reformed tradition, including Baptist churches and Puritan churches and Presbyterian churches, sang the Psalms when they gathered for corporate worship. Psalm singing is a part of our heritage that has all but been forgotten. But you can still find it in certain Presbyterian and Reformed churches today. A few years ago when I was traveling in Edinburgh and helping to lead a mission project, I had the privilege of visiting one of the free churches of Scotland where the Psalter is still used. You know something? I was amazed on that Sunday evening to see the pews of that church filled with young people and university students, even though there was not as much as a single guitar or drum in the place. The Word of God was handled well. The name of Jesus Christ was lifted high. And the Psalms of David were sung with conviction. Now, friends, I'm not suggesting this morning that we need to go back to Geneva and the Psalter, and I don't think we need to remove any of the instruments from our church. But I do think that there is a great need in the church today to recapture the singing of Psalms and to make sure that the songs we are singing in church are filled with words and with phrases and with verses that come directly out of God's holy and inspired Word. We love the Word of God. We're born again through the Word of God, and it is right and good for us to sing the Word of God whenever we gather together as a church. Paul tells us, secondly, verse 19, we are to sing hymns at church. Although many, or if not most of us, associate hymns with that green book in front of you or with church music that was written a long time ago, the Greek word hymn for hymn simply means a song of praise to God. To sing a hymn of praise, to sing a hymn is to praise God in song. And when the early church gathered together for worship on the Lord's Day, not only did they sing the Psalms of David from the Old Testament, the early Christians wrote new songs. They composed new hymns that they could sing together. At least two of those early songs have been preserved in our New Testament. One of them is a familiar passage found in Philippians 2. The other one is a single verse found in 1 Timothy 3. And if you read those two passages, you will discover songs that are steeped in theology, songs that focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, the earliest hymns were creeds set to music, and throughout the century, these hymns and many others like them have been a vital method of teaching biblical theology in our churches and of passing the truth of the gospel from one generation to the next. Like some of you, I grew up in a church singing the great old hymns of the faith, and although we don't sing them quite as often as we used to, I still love those old songs. I love the rich theology they contain. We sang one of them this morning, Fairest Lord Jesus. I love the hymns of Isaac Watts. I love the hymns of Augustus Toplady, the hymns of Charles Wesley, the hymns of Martin Luther. I hope that you love them too. Past generation of brothers and sisters have left us a rich heritage of hymnody, and it would be a tragedy of the first order if we were to quit singing those old hymns in our churches and if we failed to pass that treasure to the next generation. But even as we continue to sing and to cherish the music from the past, we don't want to get stuck in the past. The Lord has instructed us in His Word to bring a new song to Him. And so I thank God today for contemporary musicians, for contemporary hymn writers like the Gettys and Matt Redman and Chris Tomlin and Bob Coughlin, many others who are composing music for the church that is theologically sound and biblically rich. And of course, let's never forget to thank God for godly leaders and musicians such as Bonnie and Don and Chris, who carefully and prayerfully select the songs that we sing each week and make sure that the music we are using in our church is not meaningless fluff and vain repetition. We want to sing songs in our church that hold high the precious doctrines of our faith. We want to sing music that magnifies the name of Christ. We want to sing music that prompts the people of God to worship from the heart. I greatly appreciate the leaders and the musicians God has provided for this church. I hope that we are all praying for them regularly, encouraging them in their ministry as they invest a great deal of time and energy and prayer into that ministry each week. Add their names to your prayer list. Make sure that you are lifting them up daily before the throne of grace. And as a church family, let's continue to ask our God that He would send us more godly leaders and musicians who could help shoulder the burden of this ministry and use their musical gifts for the glory of God. The third, the final phrase we find here in verse 19 is the phrase spiritual songs. And of the three different terms that Paul uses in this text, this one is the most difficult to understand. I studied it this week, and I can't say I fully understand the difference between a hymn and a spiritual song. But perhaps Paul is referring here to spontaneous outbursts of praise and singing that would sometimes happen in corporate worship. It's hard to say for sure, but perhaps the singing of the spiritual song is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14, a text that we're going to look at in just a few weeks. He writes, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all be done for building up." But however we understand these three terms here in verse 19, the main thrust of Paul's instruction to us is crystal clear. Music comes in a wide variety of forms, and God wants us to use this diversity, the psalm, the hymn, the spiritual song, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to instruct one another in the doctrines of our faith, and to glorify His name. You know, sometimes we Christians waste an awful lot of time and energy fighting over musical styles and music preferences in the church, and I thank God that that hasn't been a divisive issue at Rosedale. But truthfully, whether the songs we sing in our church are contemporary or traditional isn't the pressing matter. Because the style of the music we sing and the type of instruments that we use to facilitate singing aren't nearly as important as the lyrics that we're singing. And so when our musicians and leaders are preparing their songs during the week, when we as a congregation gather to sing those songs on the Lord's Day, we should be asking questions like this. Are the words of this song rooted in biblical truth, or are the words rooted in human opinion? Does this song promote the great doctrines of our faith, or does this song subtly teach some form of heresy? Does this song give the glory to God, or does it rob God of His glory and give it to man? Does this song shine a spotlight on the gospel of grace, or does it put the focus on moralism and human effort? Does the imagery and the metaphor in this song inspire awe and reverence of God, or does it debase our view of God? And then in terms of the musical style, which is less important but still something to consider, does the melody and the key of the song suit the words that we are singing, or does it introduce a contradiction? Is the melody of the song easy to learn, or will it be difficult for the congregation to sing? Does the volume and the instrumentation of the song overpower the singing, or does it facilitate and help the singing? These are the kinds of issues we need to consider when it comes to music in the church, and not merely what year the song was written and what instrument is being used to play it. Because the truth of the matter is that not everything old is gold, and not everything new is true. To be very blunt with you, some of the older hymns and choruses are so sentimental and so sappy that they should really be put out of their misery. If you want to know which ones I have in mind, I can tell you later. But I don't want to hurt your feelings right now. And on the flip side, some of the newer songs are so wide of the mark theologically that they should never even see the light of day. Well, we've dealt now with the first two questions. The why question and the what question. We come now thirdly and finally to the how question. How should we sing as Christians in the church? Well, Paul's answer to this final question comes to us in three parts, and I'm going to deal with them very quickly. Paul tells us that we should sing to one another. He tells us that we should sing to the Lord. And he tells us that we should sing with our heart. Now, we've already dealt at some length with what it means to sing to the Lord, and I just want to add one final comment on this point. Among other things, to sing to the Lord implies that we should address the Lord directly in our music, and that some of the lyrics that we're singing on Sunday morning should be written in the first person. Put that another way, some of the songs that we sing in church should be addressed as prayer to the Lord. Now, as a general rule, I think this is one of the greatest strengths of contemporary Christian music. It's one of the gaps that it's helped to fill in our musical worship. Because if you notice, many of the older hymns tend to speak about God in the third person. But many of the newer contemporary worship songs are addressed directly to God in the form of prayer. And for that, we can be very, very thankful. We gather together to sing to the Lord, but Paul quickly adds to that, we are to sing with our heart. In the English language, we usually associate the word heart with our emotions, but in the Greek language and the Hebrew language, the word heart encompasses the entire human person. When we sing together at church, our minds are to be engaged as we meditate on the lyrics. Our emotions are to be involved as we express our love for the Lord. And get a load of this, Baptist brethren. Even our bodies are to be involved when we worship the Lord. When it comes to musical worship in the church, there are times when it is appropriate to stand up in honor of the Lord. There are times when it is right to sit before the Lord and to kneel before the Lord. There are times in worship when it is good and right to raise up holy hands as the Bible instructs us to do. And you know something? There are even times and contexts when it is right to move around a little bit, and even maybe to dance. As long as you are not intentionally drawing attention to yourself, as long as you are not flaunting yourself inappropriately, as long as you are not needlessly distracting your fellow worshipers, there is freedom in worship. On the one extreme of musical worship, we need to avoid a superficial emotionalism that does not engage the mind in singing. On the other extreme, we need to avoid a dry intellectualism that doesn't affect the emotions. Maybe there's something, after all, that we Baptists can learn from the Pentecostals. Maybe there's something that the Pentecostals can learn from the Baptists and the Presbyterians. The mind, the body, the emotions must be involved in singing. That's what it means to sing from the heart. We are to meditate on God's truth. We are to feel within us the weight of God's glory. We are to be captivated in our thoughts and hearts by His amazing grace as we offer our songs of worship to Him. We sing to the Lord. We sing with our heart. And finally, we sing to one another. Singing to the Lord in first-person prayer is biblical, but it is also biblical to sing about the Lord in the third person. Because according to the text in front of us, part of the purpose of our singing on Sunday morning is to instruct one another in the truth of God's Word, to remind one another of the gospel that we believe. That's why we call it congregational singing and not a concert. That's why it's not a performance. Understand this, friends. The leaders up on this platform are not here to sing to us or to put on a concert for our enjoyment. They are here to sing with us and to help us as we sing to one another. And that has a couple very practical and important implications. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are to be no performers on the platform, and there are to be no spectators in the pew. No performers on the platform, no spectators in the pew. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, it is not me and God by myself. It is us and God together. The music that we sing needs to be at a volume that allows the congregation to hear one another. The lights in the room need to be at a brightness that allows the congregation to see one another. We're not engineering private worship experiences. This is a corporate gathering. And if you're here and you're not in the habit of singing along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to start singing. And you need to start singing not because I told you to sing, but because the Bible commands you to sing, and because the Holy Spirit within you is prompting you to sing. Now, friends, I fully understand singing music in the church can seem a bit culturally weird. It can seem awkward. It can seem uncomfortable. I also know that not all of us are blessed with a beautiful singing voice. But be encouraged this morning. What may sound like a dreadful noise to you is in fact a joyful noise to the Lord when it's offered to Him with the right heart and the right motive. And so, Christian, don't be shy. Don't be passive when it's time to stand up and sing in church. Listen to the songs on the internet if you don't know them. Practice your singing when you're driving around in the car and no one can hear you. Get some good sleep on Saturday night so you're well rested. Prepare your heart and your mind before you walk in this room and sit in your pew. And then sing to the Lord. And sing to one another. And do it with your heart. Rosedale Church, in the year ahead, let us commit to grow together as true worshipers of God, not only here on Sunday, but in every area of life. And that when we gather together on Sunday morning, we will obey the words of the inspired psalmist when he writes, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations." How can we keep from singing? And we're going to do that right now. I'm going to call the worship team to come up. And this last worship song is to the tune of Auld Lang Syne. So you'll know the tune, and I want you to sing the words loud and strong.